Well, it tends to be like a limited set of Bible reading passages that you read at this time of year. Well, for those of you who guessed that we're going to be reading John chapter 1, well done, ding, ding, ding. You go to the top of the class. You don't win any money, however. Let me pray and then we're going to read. Father, we come to your word this morning to meet with you. And by your Spirit to deepen our knowledge of who you are and what you do. To be encouraged, challenged, strengthened and changed, that we might live with you, like you and for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." I could have read from Matthew chapter 1 and 2. That's really a Christmas story from Joseph's perspective. I could have read from Luke chapter 1, 2, and bits of 2 and bits of 3. That's really the Christmas story from Mary's perspective. But I chose to read John 1 because in many ways, although it has some extra bits in it, it's the Christmas story from God's perspective. Who God is and was and what God did at Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's only two questions that I want us to briefly reflect on this morning as we come into this more closely into this Christmas season. And the first is, where does Christmas fit? Like, we know it fits on the 25th of December, we know it fits just after all-night shopping, and we know it fits after interminable work and community group barbecues and dinners, and we know it finishes after school exams, and it happens after school exams finish, and we know it happens after the first couple of cricket tests. But where does it happen in the big scheme of things? Where does it happen in the grand sweep of history? And this is nothing terribly new to us, but I just want us to reflect again on how Christmas fits into the big picture of who God is and what God has been doing. And that starts all the way back in Genesis and continues up to this very day and beyond this very day into the future. So where does Christmas fit? Where does Christmas fit into the scheme of things? Where does Christmas fit into your life and into my life? Now, I think I have used these next illustrations before. It might have even been back in the Stonington days, before Encounter days. I'm not really sure about that. I can't remember. But they're not mine. They were developed by a guy that some of you would know, Alex Absalom. And he, with a guy called Greg Nettle, wrote a book about mission and stuff. But they called this napkin discipleship. So it's not terribly... The idea is that these are simple drawings that you can do like on a serviette in a in a restaurant, or if you're in one of those good restaurants that has, you know, paper on the table, you can pull out your pen and start writing directly on the table. Also, here's the first one, and that is that God is for us. So the idea, the hint here that it's God is that there's a halo, right? And it's, and the other hint in the drawing, the like the Picasso masterpiece, is that it's a smiley face, not a frown or a sad face, right? And that's the thing, is that the whole story of God is that God is for us. Back in Genesis, God created us and he saw that it was very good. And God blessed humanity. God is for humanity. God is for people. You and I aren't sort of some annoying afterthought that God has to somehow deal with. No, God intentionally made us and God is for us. And in the world around us, in sort of the contemporary distortions of who people think God is, people think God is somehow against us. Or as Dallas Willard said in the video last week, he's somehow a divine scrutinizer. I love that word, scrutinizer. It just sort of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? I don't like the word from a meaning perspective, but from a scrutinizer perspective, the way it sounds. But God's not the divine scrutinizer. God is our Heavenly Father and he is for us. But we know that this world is broken in many ways. The world around us, and also sometimes when we're honest and we look inside ourselves, even our own lives. And the Bible essentially is then how God is going about working to restore and put back together and make things right, put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It takes a miracle. And what we see going through in the scriptures in Genesis and Exodus is that God isn't just for us, God isn't just distant in heaven for us, but he comes with people and alongside humanity. And so here we see God with the halo and the smiley face next to the cap-wearing punk. And we see God being with people like Noah and God being with people like Abraham and God being with people like Joseph and Moses and the judges and the kings and the prophets. And from time to time, God is with people. God's Spirit comes on certain people at certain times for certain purposes, but it isn't universal. God is for us, and that compels him to be with us because he needs to do something to fix up the brokenness that you and I experience and that people have experienced for generations. But that's not enough. God knew that that was not enough. And this is where Christmas fits. That God is not just for us, God is not just with us, but at Christmas, God became one of us. And that made the punk happy. And that's where Christmas sits. God became one of us. That's truly remarkable. For those of you that had a mental list of another passage that I might have read, you might have thought that I might read something from Ephesians chapter 2. You know, Jesus being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and humbled himself and being found in human likeness, humbled himself and became humble even to a servant to the point of death. God contracted to a span, a great Charles Wesley hymn goes. God amazingly becomes one of humanity. The incarnation, God one of us. All driving to the point which has been working out ever since Jesus came and lived and died and rose and ascended again. And that's going for, with, one of, and the last one is Thanks, Celia. Him. That's the whole point. See, it's not just Jesus back 2,000 years ago living his life and doing some cool stuff that people write about and remember, but that God, through Jesus, might be within us, within you and within me, as close as closer than breathing in our very lives, that we might be connected back to God, that we might be filled with all the goodness of God. That's the big trajectory. That's the plan. God is for us, with us, became one of us, so that he might be within us. And that's where Christmas fits. So that's the answer to the first question. Let's transition to the second one. Who can remind me what our theme for the year has been? Well done. So it would be only fair that at the end of the year we would ask this question. How can we copy Christmas? Back at the beginning of the year in February, when we launched our theme and we looked at Mark chapter 1, part of what we said was, in that Mark chapter 1, is that Jesus provides an example for us to follow. And when he got baptized, he was providing an example for us to follow. Not because he needed baptism himself because he was sinful. He didn't need that. But he was providing an imitatable example, a copy of how we can approach God by responding to God's spoken word, in that case through John the Baptist, responding in baptism and then in hearing God affirm his identity and then going off in a spirit-led obedience into the rest of his life. He modeled a way that we can come back to God the Father. And so that's part of what Jesus said when he invited his disciples to follow him, to copy him, is to copy his example. And one of those bits that he showed was the way to come back to God. But I would like to suggest that God also wants us to copy the incarnation. To copy what Jesus did by becoming one of us. Because that's what Christians have been doing for the last 2,000 years. They have been copying the incarnation of Jesus. They have moved from where they are to where people who don't know Jesus are and become one of them so that they also might have Jesus within them. Christians down through the centuries have been taking incarnational risks that sometimes broke through cultural norms, that sometimes caused shock and scandal, that sometimes people said you should never do that, but when they look back afterwards saying they recognise actually you should have done that. One great example of that is a guy called Hudson Taylor. Who's heard of Hudson Taylor? Yeah. He founded the China Inland Mission, now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He was born in, I think, 1832, I was reading up on Wikipedia, and his father was a chemist and a lay Methodist preacher, and he had a rebellious time in his youth, but he read a tract when he was 17, and he got thoroughly convicted and became a follower of Jesus and determined that he was going to go to China as a missionary. In preparation for that, he started studying medicine, and he moved into a poor neighbourhood and practice just helping people there, preaching and also administering medicine and things like that to those people in that poor neighbourhood in England. And then at the age of 23, he set off for China. And I read a book about Hudson Taylor when I was a kid, and just rereading some of the information, I think, actually, I've been to that city. That's pretty amazing that I've been to places where he was. And in fact, he died in China, and At the time, people, there was like his grave and a little memorial plaque for all his contribution to China, and then it got lost. And then they found this memorial plaque in the early 2000s. And then just a few years ago, they had demolished this building, and under it they found his grave still intact. So they sort of relocated it and put it in a local church. But incredible legacy. But one of the major things that he did was this, that he had been in China for 18 months, And he was had been doing what all other missionaries did at the time, which was you lived in your compound and you sort of made forays out of your European compound in the middle of China, out into the Chinese. And then you came back again. It's your European compound. And then out again to the Chinese. And back to his European compound. But then he made a decision that was deeply radical, deeply incarnational. Rather than wearing European clothing and living in a missionary compound, he decided to live right among the Chinese and to adopt their native dress and aspects of their culture that were consistent with Christianity, or not inconsistent. He desired to do this in order to lessen the cultural barriers to the dissemination of the Christian gospel and to show his high regard for the native culture. So he hired a barber to shave his head, a single shock of hair at the back, like we'd probably call it a rat's tail today, which he let grow out. But then he had, into that hair, he had plaited in, while he's waiting for the hair to grow out, he had plaited in a longer piece that was the fashion then for Chinese men. He dyed his hair black, which I think I understand is pretty common today, even in China, especially for older people. He adopted the attire of a native teacher, and I thought I might take on some of these fashion tips. He put on thick calico socks. His satin shoes had flat bottoms and curled up at the front.
Okay, stop there.
It gets worse. They squeezed his toes uncomfortably. The trousers, which were 2 feet too wide around his waist, he folded in front and kept in place with a strong girdle. The billowy legs of these breeches fell just below the knees, and he tucked them into his socks. A white jacket with wide sleeves took the place of a shirt. Over all that went a richly coloured, heavy silk gown with broad sleeves which reached a full foot past his fingertips. At that time of year, no cap was worn, which caused Taylor's freshly bared head great discomfort in the intense sunlight. I can relate to that. A Scottish missionary physician looked at him and remarked good-naturedly of his trousers, "You could store a fortnight's provisions in those." Initially, Taylor was not treated as respectfully by the Chinese as he would have been if he had been dressed as a foreigner. But that always changed when he offered medical treatment to the people to whom he was seeking to minister. Women and children seemed more willing to come to him for medical treatment than they had before. And he also noticed that when ministering inland, he attracted far fewer troublemakers by not dressing like a foreigner. If he needed to pass through a crowd quickly without causing a stir, he was able to do so. He concluded that adopting that garb would greatly promote his evangelistic efforts. However, he soon learned that Europeans did not approve of the step he had taken. Many merchants and government officials reacted to him with undisguised contempt. And he bore the obvious disapproval of many of his missionary associates. He realised afterwards that, I'm just trying to find the place where I read about it. I can't remember it exactly. He realised afterwards that many local Chinese, before he adopted Chinese garb, the black coat that he wore, they would refer to him as the devil. And so Hudson Taylor just did what Jesus did. He became one of them. Just like Jesus became one of first century Jews, Hudson Taylor became one of 19th century Chinese, and inspired a movement of mission that continues to this day, seeing many, many lives transformed by the incarnational mission he engaged in. Now, he didn't just go to China and lose connection with home. In fact, he travelled backwards and forwards between England and China about 11 times to reconnect with his supporters, to raise further funds, to all those sorts of things. He never lost connection with who he was. And just the same way, Jesus didn't lose connection with his Heavenly Father. Right? He was always making time and space to make sure he connected strongly with his Heavenly Father, if you read the Gospels, you see. Being incarnational, it doesn't mean that you then abandon, right? Just because Hudson Taylor was going and living incarnationally in the Chinese suburbs didn't mean he was disconnected from the body of Christ. And you probably figured by now that it should also be our task to be incarnational. So that we don't live in our European compounds, either our church European compound or our house European compound, or whatever else it is, but that we go and make sure that we are one of the people around us that God is sending us to. And I'm just delighted that so many of us do it so well. So I'm not here like saying, come on folks, you need to be doing this, something that you're not doing, because many of you are. Many of us are. You know, it's the massive thing that Hudson Taylor did, and it's a bit similar to what Mark and Anna Burgess did. So they uprooted from Sheffield and they moved to Lima, Peru, and they've learnt the language and they've learnt how to dress, and they live not in the sort of Western European enclave in Lima where all the wealthy people are, but in a lower middle class suburb which is much more typical of the people of Lima, and then they engage with people in the jungle as well. He's learnt to be one of the locals. He and Anna have learnt to be one of the locals as they seek to reach the people around them. Just the same as you and me. You see, it's not the job of lost people to go back to the search centre. It's not the job of the person having a heart attack to somehow drive themselves to hospital. It's beyond their capacity to do so, by and large. And God knew that, so that's why he said, well, it's not your job to find your way back to heaven somehow when you're lost and you don't even know where heaven is or what God's like. No, I'm going to come to be one of you so that I might be within you. And usually that means involving crossing cultural barriers. Now, there's the dramatic cultural barriers of Hudson Taylor going to China, but there can be much more subtle cultural barriers. And when we used to be going to pilgrimage in Sheffield for the several years in the early 2010s, it was interesting to reflect on the fact that Christians from America and Christians from England would sometimes have these problems, you see. Christians would come from America and they would be shocked that Christians went down to the local pub. It was a cultural barrier that they had to struggling to cross. Likewise, the Christians in England, they were shocked by American Christians' love of guns. That was a cultural barrier that they had to cross, you see. But you see, when God sends us in the way that God sent his son Jesus, we have to cross cultural barriers all the time. It's not that they're necessarily bad or good. You see, there is bad things about pubs, but there's great things about pubs as well. There's bad things about guns, but there's necessary things about guns as well, particularly if you're running a ranch or a farm or whatever else, you see. So there's many things that we would react against from a cultural perspective that aren't actually morally good or bad, they're just different. But they can be real barriers if we make a thing about them, you see. So we cross cultural barriers. We go to Matthew Flinders on it, or some of us go to Matthew Flinders and play pool on a Friday night occasionally. That's crossing a cultural barrier. It's also a fun thing to do. We go and do Clean Up Australia Day on a Sunday morning with other people because that's when they're doing it, so we go and do it with them. We cross our church timing cultural barrier. I remember when we first connected with some international students back in 2009 and 2010, I found myself eating lots more Chinese food. It was a cultural barrier. I've eaten lots of other weird food from different places as well, just being with people eating the food that they like to eat. Not necessarily the food that I'd like to eat, but it's the food that they like to eat. And I'm going to be with them and one of them. I've got to do the same thing. But it might be even smaller than that. How can I cross a cultural barrier? It might be as simple as sitting down next to someone and watching a TV show with them that you don't really like, but they really like. It could be learning about some sport they're into or some other cultural activity that they're into or the music that they like or whatever else it is. Cross some cultural barrier to be with people that in ways that you would not otherwise be with them. You see, that's what the incarnation is all about. And people in our church do it really well. But the thing is, we need to make sure we don't find ourselves drifting back into comfortable isolation. Yes, we need to withdraw. Yes, we need to rest. Yes, we need to have downtime. Yes, we need to abide, and we'll be doing that in December and January deliberately to copy Jesus in that regard. But we must always be asking ourselves, how can I incarnate my life into the life of those around me who need Jesus? What cultural barriers is he calling me to cross? Not just the big ones like move overseas, but the small ones like adjusting your schedule to fit in with your friend's schedule. Part of the reason on our fourth Sunday that we don't do services is so that we can catch up with people on a Sunday morning or lunchtime, because that's really the only time of the week when they don't have lots of other activities on. And so we adjust our schedule so that we can be with people in ways that we would otherwise not be able to be with people. And so we want to copy Christmas by copying Jesus, by incarnating ourselves in places around us, in the lives of people around us, with the hope that they might get a glimpse of Jesus in you and me. Not that we're perfect, but that when they're close to us, when we have broken down the barriers that might otherwise stop, place a barrier between them encountering God or not, and we are with them and one of them, that they might catch a glimpse of the life of Jesus in you and me. And they might discover something as a result. So how can you copy Christmas this Christmas? What barrier might you cross this Christmas? Might you invite someone to be part of your family Christmas celebration that you don't normally do? Might you adjust your schedule? Might you eat different food? Might you sit and while away the hours watching some cricket with someone who loves cricket, even though you hate it? Not that that's a problem for Ashley or Apasna. Find some way to be one of the people around you in a way that you maybe haven't done before. And in doing so, you will be copying Christmas. You'll be copying Christ. And the vital and important step that he took to reconnect us back to God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you came to us and became one of us so that we might come to you. Lord, I thank you for the many ways in which we do that with the community around us. Lord, that delights my heart, and I know it delights your heart even more. But Lord, I pray and give you permission, Lord, just to prompt us in times and ways that we might cross cultural barriers to incarnate ourselves into the lives of those around us. Lord, so that through our imperfect lives, that they might catch a glimpse of your perfect life and of your perfect love. In Jesus' name. Amen.